Good evening, everyone. There was I noticed there was an error in the bulletin that had pastor's name listed tonight. So I hope you didn't come disappointed. You see me up here, but pastor brings the meat every week, and hopefully I can bring you some beans and frank or something close to that. I want to tell you about something that happened yesterday. It's probably not something that you need to be told about. You probably already know about it. It's one of the most significant things that happened in sports history. You probably already know what I'm going to say. It's just one of those things, you know, that happens and everybody knows about it. But it happened yesterday that a man down in Puerto Rico won his 10th world title at the age of 38. That's 10 world titles. And that's not a team, that's one individual. He started winning his world titles in 1992 at the age of 20. So ever since then until now, he's pretty much dominated his sport. And it's pretty impressive. So that you already know about that, I'm sure. And you probably thought I was going to say something about Auburn too, but this is, I'm talking about Kelly Slater in the world of surfing. And as you can imagine, yesterday, when he did win his 10th world title, there was a lot made of him. There was much made of him by the commentators, the people covering the event. His peers, his competitors, came up and congratulated him. They carried him down the beach. A lot was made of him. And even his fans did too. And I'm included in that, so I have a little bit of I'm part of that as well. But even with all of this honor and distinguishment and glory that he was experiencing and looked to be like he was enjoying it quite a bit, that glory is going to fade just like all the other athletes that came before him and all the great people that you might think of. And tonight I want to talk to you about glory. Glorify Thy Name was a very good song to sing just before this. But I don't want to talk about the temporary glory that an athlete might find like Kelly Slater did yesterday. I want to talk about the eternal glory of Jesus the Christ and his Father God. Growing up, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and as you might expect, things in the Methodist Church were very methodical. Okay, we did things over and over, the same thing every time. And one of the things that we did in the Methodist Church is we sang the doxology after the giving of the tithes and the offerings. Every time, without fail, we sang this song. And you might know it. It begins with, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And it goes on. I'll spare you the rest of it. But this song, although now it's kind of repetitive and kind of loses some of its meaning, when it was written back in the 17th century by an Anglican bishop, I believe its intention was to focus the minds of the congregation on the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, much like our hymn that we just sang. And that's why it's called the doxology. The word doxology comes from the Greek root doxo, which means glory or honor. So they call it the doxology. It's sometimes called the common doxology. And in our text tonight, which is going to be from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, if you'll go ahead and turn there, I want to look at Christ's doxological desire. Okay, so from that root doxo, the glory or honor, what is Christ's doxological desire that we see in these first five verses? And we're going to see that his desire is to glorify the Father. So, as you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of framework of how John 17 is structured. We're only going to cover the first five verses, but I want you to see where it starts and where it's going. John 17 is a prayer of Christ in the presence of the disciples. And because the disciples were present, this is a gift that's been given to us from the Lord himself to show us the rich communication that the Son had with the Father. So it's just a real gem. But because of that, and because we'll never understand the mind of Christ, there's a lot of things in this chapter that are really hard to grasp and understand. But, you know, we're called to read and understand it, so we're going to do our best tonight. And you can divide the chapter up into basically three sections. The first section is Christ's prayer for himself in chapters 1 through 5. And that's what we're going to cover tonight. The next section would be Christ's prayer for his disciples in chapters 6 through 19. And the final section is Christ's prayer for future believers in chapters 20 through 26. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Okay, so let's read the word here. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom all you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your blessed gift, your holy writ, your word tonight, we pray, God, that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon it and have something from it to take home with us, to learn from, to grow with you. And we just pray, God, that you would bless our time tonight, bless the words that I say, that they would be productive and glorifying to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in this text, let me give you a little bit more background. In John 16, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and he's telling them of things to come. Part of that is the news that he would suffer and be crucified, which is kind of not the best news that you'd want to hear. But he didn't stop there. He continued and revealed that he would also be raised up. So at the end of that chapter, when he's speaking with the disciples, he doesn't end on a note of sadness. His final words to the disciples and the final words of that chapter are that he has overcome the world. And it shows you the disposition that Christ has coming into this prayer that he has to the Father. This disposition that he has is one of confidence. It's triumphant expectation. And it really distinguishes his disposition that we see in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, which comes a little bit later, which is marked by anguish and agony. But in both cases, he turns to the Father whenever he's considering the things to come. So in verse 1, we see this image of Christ turning to the Father. He just finished talking with the disciples, telling them of the things to come. He turns from them in their presence and lifts. We see this image of him lifting up his eyes to the heavens to look to God the Father. And he begins with the word Father. He calls out to his Father as a child would call out to a parent, showing his reverence and his humility, his submission to the Father. So he begins with, "Father, the hour has come." So the first question is, what is this hour? We talked about an hour this morning, the last hour. This morning's last hour referred to end times. It's not the last hour. He's not referring to the end times, but he is talking about his hour. And if we look back in John chapter 2, we see that when his mother Mary comes to him at the wedding feast, after the wine has run out, he says, he says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. So we know that at that time in John 2, his hour has not yet come. But now in John 17, his hour has come. So what is this hour? It is the culmination of his earthly ministry. It's everything that he's done on earth that leads up to this point, which ultimately culminates in the cross. It is the hour of his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his glorious resurrection. It's the summation of the gospel message in which God would be glorified. And that's his purpose, and that's his goal. But that sets the setting for John 17. So the title of my message is Christ's Doxological Desire, which describes the theme of all of these verses 1 through 5. Since the word glorify is used five times in these five verses, and if you'll recall, the root of doxology or doxological is to honor or glorify. So I've broken up the message into three parts. The first part will be verses 1 through 3, where we'll see the goal of his prayer. Next, in verse 4, we're going to look at the grounds for his petition. And then finally, in verse 5, we're going to see the glory of his person. So first, let's look at Christ's doxological desire by looking at the goal of his prayer in verses 1 through 3. The goal of his prayer in verses 1 through 3 is to glorify the Father by granting eternal life to those that the Father has given him. The goal is to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those that the Father has given him. This goal, which is ultimately to glorify the Father, will first be accomplished by the Father glorifying the Son. And that's his first request, if you'll see in verse 1. Glorify the Son. So when we think of glory, we think of, you know, our minds tend to go toward illustrations like I shared earlier with Kelly Slater being carried down the beach after winning his 10th world title. Or if you're not into surfing, you might think of images like kings or queens, riches, crowns, you know, pomp and circumstance. So at first glance, Christ's request to be glorified might seem a little self-serving. But if we look back a few chapters in John 12, you'll see what Christ really has in mind. This is John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So we see he's talking about the same thing. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now we're going to hear what he means by that. What does he mean by being glorified? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Christ's glory that he's asking for from the Father is connected to his death on the cross. It's not what you would expect someone to ask for glory. It's not to win the 10th world title. It's to be crucified on the cross. So we have to understand, why is that? Why would he ask for such a thing? And that gets into the next part of the verse. After the Father glorifies the Son on the cross, Christ then has the ability to give eternal life to those that the Father has given to him, a special people that he has for himself. So the work of the cross must happen so that that Christ may be given authority over all flesh, which is what we see in the next, in verse 2, that he may be given authority over all flesh. The cross must happen so that Christ may be given authority over all flesh and then be able to grant eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. From this text, we see two things. Number one, God has a purpose. And number two, the purpose is to grant eternal life to his people. So by dying on the cross and granting eternal life, Christ is fulfilling the purpose of God and therefore glorifying the Father. So that's how it comes back to glorifying the Father, even though Christ is asking for God to glorify him. So that's how the purposes of the Father are carried out, and that's how Christ brings glory to the Father. But during all of this, you know, in this text, we're talking about the idea of eternal life. And what does that mean? If you ask someone on the street what eternal life is, they would probably say, oh, that means when, you know, I get to live forever and do whatever I want. Or they might give you some ideas of popular movies that have the idea of eternal life in it, like the Twilight movies, if you've seen those. So there's a lot of misconception about what eternal life is, but this kind of clarifies it for us here in verse 3. We see that eternal life is knowing that there, first of all, that there is only one true God, that there is no other path to eternal life but through the only one true God. Okay? So that's the first thing that we learn. The second thing is that eternal life comes through knowing that one true God. Now, if you think about it, knowing that one true God for a person that is marked by sin might be kind of a scary proposition, because this God that we're talking about is a righteous God, a God that hates sin, and a God that will punish sin. So if it weren't for this next part, this might be kind of a scary definition for us. But the next part is also knowing Christ, God's Son, whom he sent. So, to summarize, the definition that we're given here of eternal life includes knowing this God whose great love didn't stop him from sparing his own son to come die for his people. And on top of that, it's also knowing his son, whose great love didn't stop him from being obedient enough to come down from glory and to suffer and die to accomplish the Father's purposes and will. So we can see from the definition of eternal life and the things that Christ is asking for that the goal of his prayer is to glorify the Father. That's the goal of his prayer. So second, let's look at Christ's doxological desire. Let's look at what are the grounds of his petition. We've seen what he's asking for. Why does he think he can ask this? In verse 4, the grounds of his petition is the merit demonstrated by his perfect obedience to the Father. The grounds of his petition in this prayer is the merit that he demonstrates by the perfect obedience to the Father. So, looking back in verse 1, we see Christ's petition for the Father to glorify the Son. But why should Christ think that the Father is going to grant that? Why does Christ think that the Father is going to fulfill that request? In John, John opens his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, and he says, "No one has seen God at any time, only the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So during Christ's earthly ministry, he revealed or explained the Father, and he did it perfectly. He was the embodiment of the Father's purposes and will. He was the representation of the disposition of the Father. And all these things he did perfectly. He represented the Father perfectly. And by doing that, accomplishing that, and carrying that out perfectly, he brought glory to the Father. And that's one way that he proved his merit to the Father shows the grounds for his petition. Now, Christ's merit was ultimately shown and ultimately demonstrated on the cross. Christ was sent from glory with the Father down to earth to suffer and die to accomplish the will. And he did that obediently. He did that without complaining. The word accomplished that's used here in verse 4 is the same word that's translated in the text when he says it is finished in John 19 when he gives up his spirit in the end. So this work that he has accomplished, he's talking about, is the work on the cross that he's finished. And he completed it to completion and without error or without blemish. So his self-denial and the submission to the Father and his obedience to the Father to suffer that death on the cross, even in prayerful dependency, not trying to do it, you know, without the Father's help, giving up his life, he ultimately proved his merit for the grounds of his petition. And that was by securing the will of the Father by the salvation of his people, of God's people, on the cross through his sacrificial death. So that's the grounds for his petition and why he expects and why he can ask the Father to fulfill that request. So third, let's considering the Christ's doxological desire, let's look at the glory of his person in verse 5, the final verse. The glory of his person is explained to be before time and never ending. The glory of his person is from before time and never ending. Now, although Christ's request or petition in verse 1 and in this verse is to be glorified, Christ, it says here in verse 5 that Christ had glory. His glory existed before the world even was, so before time. He humbled himself on the earth. Before he humbled himself on the earth, he possessed this glory, this particular glory that he shared along with the Father. This prehistoric glory was not derived from, it didn't depend on, and it didn't come from anyone or anything. It existed in and of himself, and he possessed it. And he gave that up in a veiled state to come down and accomplish the will of the Father. If you look at these five verses, they're actually kind of backward-looking in terms of the glory of his person. And starting with the glory that he talks about in verse 1, we saw he's asking for the glory on the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the glory that he will experience on the cross. He continues in verse 4, looking back to the glory through his earthly ministry. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then, so he's looking, starting with the cross, to his earthly ministry, and then he ends in verse 5, looking at the glory that he had before the world even existed. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we see that this glory was from before time and never ending. And actually, the petition that he has in verse 5 is to be restored to his original glory. So that shows the glory of his person. So what should our response be to this doxological desire of Christ? What should we do as a response to the goal of his prayer, which is to glorify the Father? What should we do as a result of the grounds for his petition, which is his merit, which he demonstrated by perfect obedience to the Father? And what should we do about the glory of his person, which existed before the world was? Well, first, let's consider the glory of the glory that he had, this prehistoric glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. And the fact that he gave up that glory to come down and be obedient to the Father's will for our sakes. He not only gave up that glory just to come down and hang out on earth for a little while, he gave up that glory to come down and suffer and die for your sakes. Hebrews 20, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Believer, Christ tasted death for you. Next, how do we respond to Christ's obedience, his example of perfect obedience and self-denial to the Father? We should ourselves constantly strive for perfect obedience. We talked about this in 1 John a few weeks ago. Pastor touched on this very well. Well, he didn't touch on it. He covered it very well. But our obedience should be perfect. We're actually given the command by Jesus to be perfect in Matthew 5:28. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Kelly Slater earned a perfect 10 on his accomplishment to win his 10th world title. He's scored many perfect waves, but he scored many, many, many more waves that were far from perfect, throwaway scores. But he didn't stop because he couldn't earn a perfect score every time. His goal was to earn a perfect score on every wave. And that should be our goal. We should try to be perfect as our Father, our gracious Father in heaven, is perfect. Third, considering that eternal life is found only by knowing the one true God and his Son, his sent Son, Christ, we should seek to know God through the revelation of Christ from the Scriptures. Jesus says himself in John 14:6, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" If you don't know God and his Son, seek Christ first. If you do know God and his Son, keep seeking and searching for them through the Scriptures. Get to know them better. This is our instrument to do that. This is what we should use. So, that's all I have for us this evening. And I hope that you can see Christ's doxological desire in these verses. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open up your word and consider its truths. We thank you for your Son, who you sent, and his desire, his goal to glorify you, even to the point of death on the cross, so that your purposes might be accomplished, and that you might grant eternal life, or that Christ might grant eternal life to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for us, the love that shows, God, that you would grant us something that we don't deserve, that we do not earn. And we just pray, God, that you would help us to continue to understand that. Help us to continue to seek you, to continue to be obedient to you, Lord. And we thank you so much for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.